me waver, but give me steadfastness. And for such grace forever thy holy name I'll bless. Lord Jesus, my salvation, my light, my life divine, my only consolation, O make me wholly thine. For thou hast dearly bought me with blood and bitter pain. Let me, since thou hast sought me, eternal life obtain. And thou, O Holy Spirit, my comforter and guide, grant that in Jesus' merit I always may confide. Him to the end confessing, whom I have known by faith, give me thy constant blessing and grant a Christian death. Amen. You know, I sort of go between my roots in the TLH and the new hymnal. There are some hymns that I really want to sing an amen at the end of, as we did all the time in the TLH. Others I'm sort of comfortable with giving a praise without an amen at the end, but that's one that I like. I would like to have an amen amended, but conventions, times change. Be happy for what we have and thankful for our new hymnal. It's a wonderful hymnal. We are continuing with OT 17 in 100 Bible Stories, Joseph and His Brothers. Does everyone have, what color would you say that is? A violet handout? This is not to say that this is a violet. This is what happens when you can't see the paper tray and someone has used the violet and not replaced it with white. So it may remind you, though, to get your children and grandchildren together and have some good Easter activities like coloring Easter eggs or something. We may recall from last week that Joseph had how many brothers? 11 brothers. And how many mothers? Sort of, in a sense, we could say that he had four mother figures in the household, although, of course, we could only have one mother. And who can remember which of the mothers was Joseph's? Rachel, right. Rachel and Jacob. That's nice. And what was the relationship that we were pointing out last week between Joseph and his brothers? Okay, there was some animosity against their kid brother Joseph. And some of the reasons for that animosity was that Scripture says that Jacob favored his son Joseph. Can we think of any reasons why he may have favored Joseph?
First son of his favorite wife.
Remember how he actually worked 14 years, in a sense, to get Rachel as his wife, and there so is Rachel and Leah. Can we remember what sign of affection that Jacob gave Joseph that he hadn't given to his other sons? The multicolored technicolor dream coat. Wasn't there a Broadway show like that or some sort? I don't think I ever saw it. Did you see it?
Yeah.
Was it good?
Yeah.
It's very good, but you would be surprised at how secular you can make the story of Joseph.
And they do. I mean, again, they do that all the time. I told you about that Noah and the Ark book that was really based on a lot of Jewish mythology and that sort of thing. The Book of Enoch, indeed. Well, we're picking it up then with Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 37. And again, from our reading last week, is there a case that the brothers can make against Joseph? Is there a reason in his activities why they perhaps... He told them of his dreams about the stars, the moon, and the sun, and that all the stars and the moon and the sun bowed down to the one star. And the sheaves, right, the sheaves of wheat that were harvested by his brother and his stood upright while they bowed. And so there was a jealousy. Do you think God was giving that vision, or is this a chance dream? Yeah, God was giving him this vision. And we're going to see when we get to the end of Genesis that it all plays out to be true. Is there another reason or activity of Joseph that made the brothers unkind to him. Yes, he was a dutiful son who reported to his father when there were things going awry. And again, we can in our sinful minds think of caricatures of a snitchy little brother and that sort of thing. Oh, Reuben burped and he didn't say excuse me. You know, the picayune-ish kind of way that one person can be against another. But then again, can we say it in a kind way? Was Joseph doing his duty as a son in reporting this error or their bad behavior to their father? Could we say that he was doing a good thing by doing that? Well, yeah. Was he breaking the eighth commandment by telling his father about his brother's bad behavior?
No, because you're supposed to go to the authority figure with your complaints.
Yes, that's a good contrast. If Reuben would have done something wrong as a leader and he would have gone and complained to his brothers about it, that would have been against the eighth commandment because they aren't over Reuben. But the authority in charge was the father. Do we want reporting are done wrong around them? This is very important even when we're raising children, even young children, that they should be able to tell us if they think that anything is wrong. And that's part of their learning because sometimes they'll tell us something that's wrong that's not, and it becomes an educational process. Or they may tell us something that's none of our business, and we can explain the eighth commandment to them. Or it may be something legitimately wrong, especially these days with child predators and all those kind of things. If anything happens with them, if even a stranger talks to them that ought not to be talking to them, they should be trained to tell mom and dad or grandma or grandpa or the teacher right away about those things. And I think some of the public school drills that I've seen on media, you know, stranger, stranger, where they shout out, is certainly not a bad thing. Although with the atmosphere that we have now, I don't know what's right anymore. It's sort of scary, isn't it? Let's not drift into anything about guns and violence. Let's look at the violence in the Old Testament. In fact, as we read this story, maybe we can be glad there weren't guns back then. And we can also acknowledge that there was evil and violence back then. Yes? We are going back to the old days in many, many, many ways, which is not progress. Let's go ahead then in Genesis 37, and if you'll permit me, I will read straight through, and then we'll take it a little section at a time. Then Joseph's brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went with after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. So they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down. So what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors and brought it to their father and said, We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So we pick it up at the top of the reading, and the brothers have gone away. Now, how many of the brothers have gone away? Yeah, I think Benjamin is still at home. And so Joseph goes off to where his older brothers are feeding the flock. Family business can't make a living if they don't have their property taken care of. And if we know the lay of the land, they're not going to be in one place. Why? Well, because sheep have to wander around when they graze. You know what happens if the sheep are placed in one place and they graze? This is why the cattlemen in the Old West hated the sheep and the shepherds. Did you know this? Yeah. The cows munch off the grass like a lawnmower. They cut it off on top and leave the root so it'll grow back. But the sheep wrap their tongue around it and pull up the whole thing. Yuck. But they ruin the grazing land. And so I don't think that they could let the sheep be on one piece of grazing land for very long, or it would be eternally ruined. And so they pull it up. And I suppose it would be actually a maintenance on the grazing field. Sometimes in the fall, don't we, you know, core up? Don't we core the lawn so that it aerates? And so a little sheep grazing might be good for the grasslands to get it to aerate. Yes?
Pastor, in verse 29 there, can you clarify?
Can we wait till we get there?
Sure.
Okay. I'm sorry to put you off. Hold your question. Put a little question mark so you don't forget. Okay, very good. So so the brothers are in Shechem a ways away, and Israel says to Joseph, Are not your brothers feeding the sheep in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And so a question is always a kind way to begin a conversation. How are you? Hey, your brothers aren't there. Aren't they in Shechem? And so he's wondering about their status and how they are doing. Now this is a fatherly loves his son, his flock, and they want to make sure everything is right. But I think he can also depend on Joseph to give a true report of what's going on. And there is that old saying, while the cat's away, the mice will play. And so Joseph is representing his father, and when they see Joseph, it seems like there's an instant recognition that Joseph is coming, and even though he's our little brother, they're resentful of some authority that he has. He's an emissary of the father that's coming. And he snitched on us once or twice before. Now, does a Christian want to be corrected? If a Christian or a believer is doing something wrong, does he want to be corrected? There seems to be some equivocation in the answer. And again, we have to ask it in the right way. Do they, as a Christian, want to be corrected? And this is correct, right? A Christian understands that he sins and does wrong. And discipline, Christian discipline, discipleship, is something we try to teach the children, right? We teach them when they're doing wrong. And we may even punish them as children so that they've learned the lesson. But what's the goal? It's so they will discipline themselves later and their own conscience will be formed in that way. Now Christians are good people because they have been raised in Christian discipline. And more than that, they learn not only right from wrong, but they learn the fear of the Lord. You know, what is the ultimate fear of doing wrong? Well, if I continue to do it and I give my conscience to wrongdoing and I go from sinning to walking in sin, which means intending to sin as a daily activity, it is so spiritually toxic, it can take our faith away from us. And in that, we are acknowledging the duality of the Christian, that the Christian is both saint and sinner. What do we do when we confess our sin in the confession and absolution of the service? We're doing a Joseph on his brothers. We're telling on ourselves. We're confessing what our flesh has done to the Heavenly Father. Why? Because there's only one answer to it, and that's the blood of Christ that washes it away. But what does the flesh want to do? It wants to sin. It likes to sin. It delights in sin. Luther says that in baptism, our old sinful nature is drowned in the waters of baptism. But he says that blighter is a pretty good swimmer. And so, in the fourth part of baptism, when Luther asks, what does baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance stick its head under the water every day. Until when? Until it dies with Christ in our death. That was not a baptism. We have had more liquid mishaps. I won't even share them. We have had more liquid mishaps.
Isn't it just human nature that we should not want to be disciplined or punished?
Tony asks, I'm trying to get this discipline because people that listen to the thing on the internet can't hold the question. So isn't it human nature not wanting to be corrected?
Disciplined or punished.
Isn't it part of human nature? It is part of fallen human nature. And catching on to be make. Our regenerate nature wants our flesh punished. It wants our flesh to learn its lesson. It wants our flesh to be scared. This is what Luther says, that our old sinful nature needs to be beaten like an ass. you know, a stubborn donkey that don't do what it's commanded and should do. We should drive our flesh in that way. We should be, that's the discipline. But our regenerate nature, which is also human nature, it's a new birth and a new human nature that's going to be in heaven forever, hates that sin. And that's the difference. The sinful nature loves its sin. The regenerate nature hates the sin, and that's the battle and the conflict. That's why we drag our sinful nature to confess our sins. The sinful nature doesn't want it, but our regenerate nature does. That's the conflict. Okay? Well, but isn't that the fact we all have a regenerate nature? If I get corrected, there's a little part of me that says, right? But part of our discipline is says, shut up and listen. They may be right. See, this is the difference. This is a major difference in outlook between people. What is our outlook of human nature? That it is infected with evil, and we're going to find evil, and we're going to try to find ways of mitigating that evil, but we'll never do away with it altogether. But you can ask other people, what do you think about human nature? And they will say, I think human beings are naturally good. They might have some flaws and that sort of thing, but I think that they're good. And the answers that are giving there is actually reflective. When you ask a person that question, is human nature evil or good, they're going to tell you what they think of themselves. They will say, I think human nature is naturally good. And to them, the idea of having a Savior that dies for our sins is ridiculous. And you're wasting your time with that. Because human nature is naturally good. And if we educate people in the right way and treat them in the right way, they will be good. They are only evil because they're put in bad situations and are taught wrong. But if I taught them and I gave them their situations, they would be good and fine. And, yes?
That sounds like what people consider as good is really the viewpoint and the words of the devil himself. Right? The devil wants us to think that we're God and that we are good. And we're so eager to go along with that because we think it raises us up. But it's really the lies of the devil.
Yes.
And which is about as far from good as you can get.
Yes. And again, as we want to say things as God says them too, we have to recognize the stain of sin in all human nature, but we must also respect the dignity of God in every human nature too, because this fall came about by the devil and human beings, but God is still good towards mankind, and as we are created, so far as God is created, every human being is due honor because they were created in the image of God. Although that image has been totally tainted by sin through their parents and through Adam and Eve. So when we say that human nature is evil, we don't go around exterminating people. But those who say that man is basically good, when you look at their politics, there's a lot of purging of evil human beings. We have a gracious God, and it's wonderful to be able to sort that out, even for ourselves, and to realize we got our own worst enemy in here, in that we don't want to be corrected. We're comfortable with our sin, and we're comfortable in the cesspool in which we live, and don't want to live in the clean waters of heaven and God's goodness, and that's our sinful nature. But we also have a regenerate nature that wants that sinful nature to die with Christ. That's the only answer to human evil, the one that God provided in Jesus Christ. And that gives us hope in every situation, no matter how bad it is or how bad the people seem to be around us. There is a good God, and we know him, and he has put an end to that evil in Jesus. Okay, so, come, I will send you to them, he said to Joseph. Here I am, in other words, I'm willing. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers, well with the flocks, bring word back to me. He sent them to Hebron. Verse 15. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So there's an observer in the field, and he sees Joseph, and what's he doing? He's involved in a search pattern. He doesn't know where his brothers are, and this observer sees him seeking, and evidently this neighbor is known to him, I guess, and he asks, where are my brothers? So he must be somewhat familiar with the family. I am seeking my brothers. Tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And they would be well noticed by an observer because they have no few flocks. There are quite a few of them. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now,
never heard of Dothan.
What's right next to Gotham City where Batman is? No. So Joseph is given guidance by this stranger, this neighbor. And as you read the story and see how it unfolds, it seems like it's almost an unfortunate guidance. Because when he runs into his brothers, they are going to wish him ill and do him ill. And so this man is there as a signpost to point him into evil, to point him into a bad situation. Now, is this man an agent of the devil or an agent of God? Yes, God is in charge of everything and even of this man being here. And regardless of his motive or what he is thinking, God has a path for Joseph to walk in his life. And Joseph is one of these people in history that sort of is a stake that God drives into history. The rest of history sort of gathers around these stakes that God places in history. And he's guiding the whole thing, but Joseph is a pillar. Without Joseph, they're not going to get into Egypt. And if they don't get into Egypt, God's not going to deliver them in the Exodus. And if they're not delivered in the Exodus, they're never going to take possession of the land that God had promised them. And so Joseph is necessary. The dreams of Joseph say that it's necessary. Now, what does this say about how God leads his believers in life? Does he lead them in such a way that they will avoid all danger and temptation?
Just the contrary.
No, he's being led into a very perilous situation. And humanly speaking, you say, God, how could you off from and all of these things happening to him? How could he be sold into slavery? And when reason looks at that, it says, this is just a tragedy waiting to happen. Do we ever feel that way in our own lives? That the way that God is guiding me, it seems like it's a tragedy coming to fruition.
Every Monday morning.
Every Monday morning. No, there is the constant struggle in life. There is the constant daily disappointments that says in our flesh, and maybe even praying in the Spirit, I wish that there was a different future that I have that seems to be coming up for me here. Sometimes he lays upon us crosses that seem very difficult to bear. But are those crosses things that we choose or God chooses for us? It's God's choosing. When he gives us a wife or a husband and children, then the path that we take is of his choosing. And how do we follow? In faith, right? We trust. And we seek his aid and comfort and counsel in as much as we can find it. Did Joseph have God's aid and counsel up to this point in his life? Where did he get it from? He got it from his father. Where was the true church on earth in the days of the patriarchs? It was in the family. When it said, Seth started to call, or Abraham started to call on the name of the Lord, it meant he was doing family worship, and it was public worship. His servants that came from other nations would be involved in that, and revelation that they had of God, and offer sacrifice, and worship and praise God. So Joseph had a very good background up to this point. He had the only seminary of his day, because it was his father and his grandfather who were and gave the word of God there upon the earth. That's why they're the chosen people. What are they chosen for? To be God's people and to proclaim that name. So we may look at this as saying, poor Joseph, but Joseph has been prepared for the ordeal that's coming before him, because he has the word of God through the true church, which is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes?
I see in the story, and it's going to be fulfilled later, that there is a redemptive story here, a prototype of Christ. And I think that the reason that he was chosen, and the Bible says a certain man or a certain this, you know that the Lord has picked somebody to do this because he points to them. But he's been put into the situation so that he might learn, grow, and ultimately be a witness, not just to his family, but to the whole world. And like you talk about the pillars, this is what it's for. A pillar telling us that God will redeem us from our Satan. And because look, he's lost in the pit. It's like there's the empty tomb, and the cloth that was left behind. You know, I mean, it's.
What are his brothers shouting? Crucify him, right? Throw him in the pit. Yeah, we need to see Jesus in the midst of this. The deliverance that's going to come is an antitype. It's a shadow that points us forward to the ultimate deliverance that's in Christ. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, verse 18, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. So what's a conspiracy? We never hear about these things in the news these days. It is a plot, right? It is a plot to do something underhanded. And so the plot is to kill him. True or false, all hatred, given its ultimate end, ends in murder.
True.
All hatred, given its leave to come to its final end, ends in murder. Killing the person you hate, that's murder. True or false?
It's false. Not getting murdered, correct.
Well, the wages of sin is death, though. And it only doesn't kill him because it only doesn't kill us because it killed him.
Right. Okay.
I thought Jesus said he who hates his brothers and murderers.
Why?
What was the comment?
Yeah, I mean, you're exactly where I'm going. Jesus said, Rachel said, Rachel quoted Jesus, that he who hates his brother without a reason is a murderer. Why does he say that? Because all hatred ends in murder, ultimately. Okay? Hatred is the spiritual condition that leads someone to kill someone. Why is that so hard? Is it because you don't want to be a murderer? How many of you can say you've never hated anyone? Well, Christ says, according to Rachel, that we're murderers. And again, else we're not. We didn't quell that somehow within us to stay our mouths and our plotting in our hands, then our hatred towards other people would lead to murder. What is it? Why? Well, that person is the worst person in the world, and if they were out of the world, it would be a much better place. That's the justification. And again, maybe I'm a fool for confessing my heart to you, but that's what I think when I hate somebody. This person is an evil affront. He's a threat to me or a threat to someone else, and the world would be better without that person there.
Initial, but then you get into repentance and forgiveness.
I'm talking about hatred, not repentance. I'm talking about the activity of our flesh. And the flesh wants to kill people. And what's justice when our flesh wants to kill people? It's to be killed. Is your flesh killed? It was killed in baptism. If you're a believer, it was killed. And as you watch it running around wanting to kill people, you have to reckon it as dead with Christ. That's part of the Christian discipline. We need a big class in baptism in here. Yes?
Murder may not be like actually shooting someone with a gun. It's the thought. Like, when someone hates some people, they try to avoid them like they're not even living already in the mind. They've murdered them psychologically. You know what I mean? So I thought I'd throw that up because I think...
Well, again, those are mitigating steps. If it went to the end to where it would want to go, it would kill.
Yeah.
Okay?
You know what I mean? Like, that's the hard thing about sin is because, like, sometimes you just, you don't feel hate towards someone. You just feel annoyance or you feel frustration or...
And the annoyance is the opposite of love and compassion, right?
But they all lead to forms of hate, really.
Right. There's steps
to draw the line because sometimes you say, oh, well, I didn't hate my brother, but were you annoyed with them? Were you frustrated? Did you let that get, you know, did you let that grow or did you tell yourself... You needed to stop.
And the reason is that we can't be that extreme in our relations towards one another. If someone is annoyed with us, we treat them different than if they hate us or they have a gun to our head, right? Mm-hmm. So in human relations of sinners to sinners, we have to have lines that are sort of malleable and that we have to draw. Otherwise, we'd just all kill each other. There'd be no getting along at all. And that's the way the secular law is, right? There are degrees of punishment in the law for the sake of the degree of the offense against the civilization that they perpetuated, and that's necessary. Otherwise, the liar, who is a child of the devil and deserves to go to hell, would not be tolerated in society. And we'd all be dead. But before God, and in a spiritual sense, Tony, this is where I'm saying, before God, all hatred ends up in murder. All hatred is this self-exalted idea that I can judge other people and they're not worthy, and taking God's place. Thank God he took our place on the cross. One more.
Because he murdered God, tried to, when he fell from grace. And he comes after us like a raging lion, as it were, trying to separate us from God, which means he wants to, in order to do that, he literally, in a sense, has to murder us as Christians.
And we're all conflating some of the big sins all into one, right?
Yes.
Hatred is also based on a lie.
Right.
You're good for nothing. No, he's made in the image of God. Right. There's a lie involved with it. So murder, lie, they all... They all clump together there. I shouldn't be laughing about it. It's not funny. But this is what Christ has defeated in us, the big sin. So they conspired against him to kill him. Now what lies are they telling themselves? Our brother is evil because he may have told the truth about us. Our brother is evil because our father favors him more than us. Verse 19. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Now, the question is Joseph an illegal immigrant? The dreamers are in the news. I'm just being a little tongue-in-cheek here. Now, there is a sense that Joseph is an immigrant. He's not here. And again, I think it's sort of wonderful that the dreamer debate is going on, because I think everyone has compassion about kids that are brought, you know, to a country and that they only know this as their country. And I think that a good compassionate and legal debate needs to be taken on with that. And we all, I think, tend to favor children and want to do things that are good for children. And I think something could be done. But I don't know if the politicians really want to solve the problem. I don't know. Let us be kind to everyone that we meet, though. Let us be good to them. All right. This dreamer is coming. Verse 20. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into the pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what become of his dreams. So what's the plot? We're going to throw him in one of those tiger pits or the lion pits, you know, something that he can't climb out of. And what's the idea of that? He'll starve to death. Are they willing to shed his blood?
Initially.
Yeah, it sounds like they entertained the idea, let us kill him. Absolutely. So they said, let him cast it on the, and we'll say that some wild beast has devoured him. And we shall see what become of his dreams. Now, what's the irony in that statement?
They're fulfilling the dream as they do that.
Yeah. Yeah. If they don't, they say, let's throw him into the pit. We're going to say that a wild beast has devoured him and be rid of him. And then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. And so the irony is, if they don't do that and treat him well, his dreams will not be fulfilled. But as they mistreat him and plot his death and demise, it is the very means by which God is going to carry out his plan, and his dream will come to fruition. Please, please remember this. This is the patience of the saints. Are bad things going to happen to you? Yes. But there's a promise. God will work all things together for good for those who love God. It is at these times that our faith is tested. And those who have a weak or no faith sometimes don't pass the test. Instead of placidly placing their trouble into God's hand, they may curse God. They may get angry at God. They may say to God, how can you let these things happen? And I confess, I've been there at times in my life. I've felt anger with God because of what I perceived as being a lack of blessing and indeed a curse. He let me live through it. He let me have retrospect and look back. And I hope that my faith is stronger now, because I've got bigger challenges in front of me than were behind me. I'm going to have to face death. And it might be a painful death. Will my faith withstand that trial? By God's grace, it will. But if I let my flesh rant and rave against God and don't discipline it and understand it for the evil thing that it is, I give credence and it puts my faith in danger. So we shall see what become of his dreams. And they will. Verse 21. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. In other words, let's not kill him, throw him into a pit, and say some wild beast has killed him. So Reuben, here as the older brother, takes charge, and they listen to him. He delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. So he's contradicting the plan, the conspiracy. And Reuben said to him, shed no blood. Let's not kill him. But cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So what's Reuben's sneaky plot?
He's going to let him out.
He's going to leave it. Yeah, he's going to. Okay, so he's... He's thrown into the pit alive, not dead. He's alive down there. And when he has the opportunity, when his brothers perhaps have gone to sleep that night, hi, sweetie, have gone to sleep that night, he might come and lower a ladder and let him out of the pit. And so Reuben has a plan to deliver them, him from the brothers' hands. So Reuben is being quite noble, would you say? Well, wait, one at a time. Good points. Just hang on. Go ahead.
The Bible doesn't have to include his intentions.
Right.
They could have just said, they could have left it with, you know, oh, he's going to, we'll just leave him to die in the pit. But they wanted to bring, it's like God wanted us to know that he had good intentions. So sometimes is it, you know, I guess it opens up a can of worms. Sometimes do we do things that really we admit what those are?
The questions they're going to raise... Are the good intentions of Reuben directed towards Joseph, his father, or himself? Is that the question you're going
to
raise?
I was just going to say, or maybe he was afraid to stand up against his brothers.
There could have been a fear to stand up against the brothers. So I'm going to sneakily save him. What would brave Reuben have said? Godly Reuben.
Oh, don't do it.
This is wrong. We shouldn't do it. We're not going to do it. Yeah, yeah.
He's acting like a true modern politician, saying one thing to one constituency and something else.
Hey, politics never change. That's right. Okay.
Pastor?
Yes.
Another thing that Reuben's looking out for himself, you know, he wants to make himself look good to his father. Right? He's going to save the favored Joseph. And so he's going to at least be, he may not be above Joseph, but in his father's eyes.
Yeah, and I wonder, that's a great point. I wonder if Reuben has thought out the scenario. If he takes him out of the pit and delivers him, what report is Joseph going to give to the father? They were going to kill me, but Reuben saved me.
Right.
It's all very an interesting story with a lot of personal dynamics in it. Let's go on. Verse 23. So it came to pass... when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And what's the significance of that? Yeah, if you're in there, you're going to die. Nothing to eat and nothing to drink. And... yes, and Sheol, the place of the dead, is also called the waterless pit. It is the place of death. And again, water is the thing of life. Goes to hell. Or no, the rich man goes to hell. And what does he beg? That Lazarus would dip his finger in water, that he could just have a drop of water in hell. So the waterless pit. If you want to think about hell, it's the waterless pit. The place where you will be thirsty and never have your thirst slaked. We take, you know, again, hey, in America, we take water for granted. There are places in the world where you would beg to have a glass of clean water to drink. We have the Great Lakes, and they are indeed great. On the surface of the earth, we have the wealth of water. And we should never take it for granted. Never take it for granted. Verse 25. Then they sat down to a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So these are traders. These are merchants. So Joseph said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? In other words, what good does that do anyone? We might as well get something out of this. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. Killing him is killing us. Let's let him live.
You said, so Joseph said to his brothers, it's Judas.
I'm sorry, thank you, Judah. So Judah is here pleading the life of his brother and giving another plan. and his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And if we want to draw another parallel to Christ, 30 pieces of silver for Christ, 20 shekels of silver for Joseph. Reuben evidently wasn't with them at the time, must have been out looking at the flocks. So Reuben returns to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" What's he saying?
Dad's going to disown me.
Yeah, what am I going to do? I'm the oldest brother. I'm responsible for him. I can't go back to my father with this. What am I going to do? So they came up with you had your question.
I had a question in that regard, but it was just answered to me in that regard. Tearing your clothes is a sign of total frustration or anger?
It could be a sign of mourning, as when a person loses someone that's close to them, they might tear their clothes. Or if something happens that's extreme blasphemy, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And I believe that's one of the places where those listening tore their clothes because he was claiming to be God, which they considered blasphemy. So extremely upsetting event, one that is of extreme consequence, they showed it by tearing their clothes. It's an act of frustration. What do I do? Ah! You know?
Like the tearing of curtain in the temple.
No, not exactly. The temple curtain.
The question I had was, what if he tore his clothes? I was thinking, is that they're referring to Reuben?
Right. Yeah. Reuben tore his own clothes. So where shall I go? So they come up with this plan, verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their fathers and said, whether it is your son's tunic or not. They're playing coy, as if they didn't recognize this as Joseph's. And so they say to the father, do you recognize this? We found it. We found it out in the wilderness. We don't know what it is. Do you recognize it? So that he by his own mouth will proclaim that it is Joseph's tunic. He recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And so Jacob's words analyze the situation so that they don't even have to lie. The lie is that they don't know what happened to Joseph. They withhold that truth. And they allow Jacob to come to his own conclusions. Is that a lie? They didn't say anything wrong. They just asked him if it was their son's cloak. How can you call that a lie? A lie is withholding the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Right?
Deceit is a lie.
It's a deceitful statement because it doesn't tell the whole truth. Yes?
But in their mind, they figured, well, it's okay because in reality, once they sold them off, they don't know what happened. So, if they didn't answer a direct question, they can't be held for perjury by the FBI.
Okay.
Well, again, by plain common sense, You let lawyers get involved and you never know how things are going to be twisted, but by plain common sense and the right and the wrong of it. Okay. Yes.
If I may, they also did murder him in a sense because they led their father to believe that he was dead. And so in Jacob's eyes, Joseph was dead. He was thinking, it makes sense. So he warned him that we're dead. How long ago? 14 years, thinking his son was dead before he found out he was alive.
And you're taking us right where we need to go with that. We've just got a few minutes. So Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. What is his father saying? Yeah, well, sort of, but I'm not going to get over this. There is nothing that you can say or do to get me over this. I'm going to mourn his death until I go to meet him. And he shall not meet me, but I will meet him, as David says of his son who was died on the eighth day from his adultery, right? He shall not come to me, but I shall come to him. And by that, David is acclaiming that he believes his son is going to be in heaven, which is a marvelous thing. But so he says, I'm not going to get over this. And the point I wanted to make is, what does this do to the relationship of these boys to their father? They're going to see him mourning unnecessarily for a number of years. And what kind of heart must they have in order to do that? A pretty hard heart to see him suffer in that way. And think about Joseph. What's he thinking? Is he bringing to mind the dream and said, hey, this is great. I'm going to become king of Egypt. I don't think so. I think he's mourning that now he's separated from his father and his family whom he loves and wondering if he will ever see them again. He is being separated from the one true church on earth, and he's thinking to himself, I may never hear a good sermon again because I'm cut off from my father and the word of God. And what did he have from then on to rely on? But only the word of God that he had already received. That he would remember that God was with his father Jacob when he went to the land of Laban. And to trust that if he was with my father in his journey, he will be with me. That's what he was supposed to learn from his father in Sunday school and church. And we should learn the same thing from our Sunday school and church, when things don't work out the way that we expected or wished or foresaw. God is still in charge, and his will be done. Be of good cheer. See how it works out in the end, and your faith will be vindicated, because God is always faithful. Have a blessed Holy Week, and good travels if you're on the road.